Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 28. We're dealing with a message on two men on a mission as we continue the series on the book of Acts, the acts of God through his churches. Notice with me now, verse 19 of Acts chapter 18. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in your word. We pray and ask that you would use it in such a way that we would be faithful to our calling, our mission as individuals, and especially in particular as members of this church. Lord, this church that has been commissioned by you, we ask, Father, that we would be faithful to our calling and that we would faithfully engage and fervently engage in that work that you have called us to. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us of our laxity and our possible ignorance in some things. We ask that you would help us to be willing and engage in studying more diligently the scriptures. And we ask, Father, that you would even move in the hearts of those who do not have this understanding. We ask, Father, that you would give them, enlighten them, especially if they are ignorant of the truth of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, that you would save the lost here in our midst. We pray that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Well, usually a man on a mission has a positive implication, that phrase, that indicates such a man is focused and actively engaged in performing some task that is worthy. Now we're dealing with a subject here that is two men on a mission, as we consider the mission mentioned in the prayer, executing the Great Commission. It is something that's really one in which, thank the Lord, that there is a great knowledge and understanding in regards to that. It is a way in which we can be stirred up by way of remembrance to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, as Jude reminds us. But however, there are those who are on missions of madness, I would call them. They're anything but noble and good for mankind or for glorifying God. There are those who even name the name of Christ or may be genuinely saved from their sins and who are on a mission and do some good things, but they have unworthy authority. And when it comes to church work, that, and it just simply comes, their authority comes from man alone, doesn't come from God. And they may be good as far as good moral people. They may be great prayer warriors. They may do a lot of good things. They may have a wonderful personality, easy to get along with, friendly, and all these other kinds of things. But we need to be careful that we're not swayed by the great swelling words of man's wisdom or anything of that nature. There are those, again, who are really falling prey to the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of lawlessness, or the spirit of Antichrist, has steadily increased over the past century, whereby all authority is being challenged, from the authority of the parents over the children, to the authority of our president, to the authority of God's churches, to the authority of God himself. This is not only a recipe for disaster, but will end in a disaster to anyone who will engage in or even entertain such notions. God will have his way in his time, and he will judge those who foolishly imagine that they can fight against God. God's given his authority to carry out the Great Commission to his churches, which is the most God-glorifying mission that we will do for the most good for mankind. In his church, we all have a mission that is intimately intertwined with the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christ is speaking to the church he built of saved people who were baptized. They partook of the Lord's Supper, were instructed on church discipline. And before, they're in Matthew 18, and before Pentecost, conducted church business in replacing Judas Iscariot, who was disciplined by God through death. Now, for those who don't know, especially who are listening online, a lot of people think that's when it started on the day of Pentecost. We don't see any evidence of that whatsoever. They were added to something that already existed, if you read there in Acts chapter 2. But the issue of church authority is addressed in our text. But by way of introduction, we must ask the question, what defines a church? Well, we understand by negation that the church is not a universal invisible entity that has universal invisible members and ordinances and paychecks and so forth. In other words, many people equate the church, the kingdom, and the family as the same. Well, they are not synonymous. Of course, they are different words. When synonyms are different words that mean the same thing, but that's not the case here. The word in the original Greek is ekklesia, which is defined in principle and in context of the word, and even other ancient Greek manuscripts that deal with that word. It is a called out, visible, local assembly that are gathered, just like us gathered here this morning. It's not some out there in the ethereal entity of some kind of universal invisible church. It's never used that way. But the next question is, if you come to understand that, which church is the Lord's church? Well, we must ask first what constitutes a church, as the scriptures alone point out. That's where people get into what so-and-so said, and this eloquent person said, and this other person that's well-respected, nice-looking, has a big church, and all these other things. All those things don't make any difference at all. What do the scriptures say? A true church, first of all, recognize what a church is. A local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers. And of course, that involves the keeping pure the ordinances, as the scriptures tell us. And, you know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And once you start straying away, then you'll begin to take in baptism from anybody. And then you'll begin to invite people to the Lord's table, which are not members of the church, which is unscriptural. And the list goes on and on. It becomes very ecumenical. And that is something that's quite popular today. And will be increasing in popularity. It's a sign that we are living in the last of the last days, which again brings up the point, what is scriptural baptism? Well, it's simply the proper mode, first of all, immersion to a proper candidate, one has been saved, with a proper motive, in other words, not for salvation, but simply obeying the Lord and to be a member of a sound church and the glory of God, because it is right. And then there is a proper authority by a true Baptist church, as they are called today. And we'll get into various kinds of descriptors that have to be, and thankfully are, lined out for us so that we can know for a surety instead of, okay, well, you mean any Baptist church? Or you know, I can go to, you know, the Free Will Baptist who believe you can lose your salvation, just any Baptist. No, that's not it. And we're just going to briefly do this for the sake of those who may not be familiar with this. There is an increase of deception, where there are those who call themselves Baptists but are no more Baptists than a man on the moon. They're not Baptists at all. They don't believe those things that Baptists have historically and biblically believed down through the ages. The deception is going to wax worse and worse, as the scripture tells us. So it's no surprise, and we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case. But also, a church is one which believes that salvation is by grace alone. Grace only. It's not by man. It's by God's sovereign grace. Why is that so important? Because that way God gets all the glory. That's what the church is to do. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church, world without end. And if they don't give God the glory in the most basic thing of salvation, they cannot possibly be a church. But again, a true Baptist church has authority derived from God, with authority to carry out the Great Commission, which has been given to them originally to John the Baptist, whose baptism was of heaven and not of men, and passed on to the Lord's churches. And those churches started other churches, and that's the mandate of Scripture. There's no other way. You cannot find a church that started any other way but that way. So we have no authority, we have no liberty, and no one else has, except to follow the scriptural mandate that we see here in the Word of God. Now, I want us to look, first of all, as we deal with church authority here, and two men on a mission. We see church authority expressed here from the churches of Antioch, we see, and the church there at Ephesus, and the church at Corinth, as we'll see here. If we're going to be on a mission, and we're going to be, as God's people, faithful in our mission, we're going to be engaged and involved with the Great Commission, as we see in our text. We see, first of all, Paul's mission. It says, and he came to Ephesus, verse 19. He had crossed the Aegean Sea now, And he went to this most important city in Asia Minor at that time. And it says, and left them there. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Priscilla. He's talking about Aquila. And what had happened here is that a church was established. Aquila and Priscilla remained there. You know, it says in Matthew 18:20, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, in my authority, there am I in the midst of them. In other words, we see in Revelation 2 through 3 that Christ walked in the midst of his churches. And that special presence that all churches have, not only is a habitation God and Spirit, not only is a house of prayer, my Father's house, but also as a place where Christ abides in. We find that apparently in 1 Corinthians 16:19, Aquila and Priscilla had their place was the place, the meeting place, where they gathered together. They're at Ephesus in Asia Minor. When you think about Asia Minor, you think about Ephesus. It was the most major city of that area. And we'll see a little bit later God's providence in leaving them there. So we see church authority there. Paul was not just interested in evangelizing, but he was interested in planting churches and establishing churches. And it says, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We see that he was once more going to the Jews to dialogue with them regarding Christ, as was his manner. We need to be faithful to do that. To have the same kind of earnestness and the fervency that the Apostle Paul had. As members of a church, we need to be actively involved in it. Now, you may not be publicly preaching and involved in that way. You may be talking to someone, as it indicates here, one-on-one, reasoning with somebody. It may be in the supporting of the outreach ministries of the church and supporting missionaries or whatever the case might be. But we need to be actively involved in that. Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. That was amazing. If we look back, and this is the way God works. We cannot assume that somebody's going to respond in a certain way. And Paul could say, well, these Jews, they're not listening to me. I'm not even going to talk to them. Don't we do that sometimes? You know, we think, well, I see the way that person is. I'm not going to talk to them. Let us acknowledge God in all of our ways and ask him whether we ought to speak. Is it a time to speak, or is it a time to be silent for the time being? Is it time to just to pray for these people? They wanted to hear him. They wanted him to stay a little bit longer. But God had another mission. His mission at that particular time was simply to plant the seed. And sometimes that's our mission, you know. Somebody, you may talk to them and there's no response as far as salvation is concerned. Somebody else comes along later and they water and God gives the increase, you see. What's important? What is that verse talking about? What's so important? What's important is that God does the work. A preacher can't do it. Amen. None of us can save anybody. None of us has a right to get on our high horse and brag about how many converts we had. Because if they are our converts, they're not really saved. They need to be converts that have been converted by God. But it says there in verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And again, we talked about this last week. This was really ridiculous to assume that this was a Nazarite vow. I mean, I don't see any evidence of that. Some people say, and besides, if it was, he went about the wrong way. He could only do it in Jerusalem, and the hair was supposed to be offered there at Jerusalem. So anyway, I don't think that was simply a vow. We don't really know what it was. I got the idea that probably that he vowed he wouldn't be discouraged and wasn't going to be fearful and he was going to be bold. We don't see any evidence of Paul ever being that way again in his life. But it says, but I will return again unto you if God will. Don't you love that? And we need to, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or that. God's will should be acknowledged, God's will should be recognized, and God's will should be submitted to when we make promises. God willing, I'll do that. Because God's in control, not me or anybody else. God's the one's in control of the affairs of men. And he sailed from Ephesus. In other words, on ship, he went to Ephesus, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he was there at that seaport. Seaport was a kind of a port of call for travelers that would go to Jerusalem, just north there of Jerusalem. Now, you think about going north. I don't know. I don't know why I always think about going up and going down to Florida. But anyway, it must just way the thing. But here, the idea is elevation. No, he was at a seaport, and he was in Caesarea. Is closer. The elevation was closer, and Jerusalem's on a hill. He was going up, and he's going there to do what he intended to do, and that is to talk to many Jews. He saw it as an opportunity to meet a multitude of Jews. Some people think it was the Passover that he went there for, to preach to multitudes of Jews who would be there from all parts of the world. You know, that's the way he was thinking. He wasn't thinking, well, I'd like to go to Jerusalem and see the sights and be a tourist. And no, that wasn't what Paul was. He was a man on a mission. On a mission that was a legitimate, noble, God-glorifying, man-edifying kind of mission. And saluted the church, a church at Jerusalem. We don't know what all happened there or at the church. We don't have all the details. And went down to Antioch. He was going down in elevation. Antioch was close to the seashore there in Syria. And so he is going down in elevation. He returns. Now, why does he go there? He's going back to his home church. He was recognizing the church authority. He was sent out under that church's authority. He was concluding the second missionary journey, which began there in Acts chapter 15, verses 35 and 36. He respected church authority just like any God-called missionary and biblical missionary would do. Those who don't report to their home church, or I should say even more clearly, a sound home church, a true church, if they don't do that, they're not God-called missionaries. Now, I may rejoice that Christ is being preached by any believer and be glad that Christ is being preached, even if done for the wrong reasons. And Paul said that they were doing for the wrong reasons. They were just glad that Christ was being preached as long as it's preached in truth. And a lot of times Christ, oh, I'm preaching Christ, but they're not preaching Christ in truth. But he didn't report to some mission board, did he? Did Paul report to a mission board? No, he didn't. He didn't report to a denominational headquarters. And you'd think that if there was a denominational headquarters in the Bible, it'd be in Jerusalem where the first church was established. But he didn't do that, did he? He went to the church at Antioch that had sent him out. And then we see that in verse 23, and after that, after he had spent some time there, likely given a report of what God had done for them, and the second missionary journey, fellowship with them there, preached there, but it wasn't too long, and Paul was busy again doing the Lord's work. He couldn't just kick back and take it easy. He had to do the work that God had called him to. Notice there it says he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. This begins his third missionary journey. We don't have a lot of details what happened here, but about 1,500 miles are recorded here. We don't know a lot of details, but Paul was busy in the Lord's business. We need to be busy about the Lord's business. I challenge you. I'm challenging myself. I'm challenging us to pray one for another that as we see the day approaching, that we would be more fervently, earnestly engaged in the Great Commission, which is our mission as a church, as each individual member. But Paul, it says, what did he do? Strengthening all the disciples. Paul's passion was not just evangelism. You know, some of these people like Billy Graham and some of these others, evangelists, which he didn't even preach the real gospel in so many ways, especially later on. That's all they do. There's no involvement with discipleship. Well, part of mission work, part of carrying out the Great Commission, as we saw in Matthew 28, was not just simply telling them the gospel. It is, what, baptizing them, planting churches, and teaching them the all things of God. That's what Paul did. It was important that they were strengthened. That they were strengthened in the faith. That they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And that is only done and simply done, as we had seen in previous lessons, by the preaching of the Word of God. You gain grace and you gain knowledge. And it's not just knowledge to puff you up. It's knowledge to better equip you to go out there into the world and to again, carry out the Great Commission. But now we come secondly to the next man on a mission, and that is Apollos. Now Apollos, his mission was not to the moon. If some of you know about Apollo and whatever number it was, supposedly went to the moon. Who knows if they did or not. But anyway, we're to go in all the world, not to go to the moon, to carry out the Great Commission. Apollos was at the beginning of his mission for the Lord, whereas Paul was a seasoned saint engaged in mission work. We're introduced to him in verse 24 in a certain Jew named Apollos. Now, he's a Jew. He had this background that was helpful to him because he had a common ground. As he dealt with the Jews, as he spoke to the Jews, he understood where they were coming from. He had a knowledge as to what they believed. And so it says, but this particular Jew was born at Alexandria, Egypt, there at the mouth of the Nile River. It was a great city as far as this world is concerned. It was the largest library there in the ancient world. It was a place where scholarship was held in high esteem, and they had the most books of any library at that time. It was a place also that had a large population of Jews there. But it's what often happens is when some people get knowledge, it puffs up. That can happen. It can happen to any of us, whether you're saved or lost. You can get a lot of knowledge, you get puffed up and be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what the case of Alexandria was in many cases. But it was a place of vain, liberal, humanistic philosophies that ran counter to the conservative biblical principles. And, again, when people get puffed up and they get high and mighty, as it were, they get into their dizzying heights thinking they're so much above everybody else, they get dizzy and they get disoriented, and they end up, the pride comes before fall, and they realize they've been foolish. But the other thing that describes Apollos, interesting, this is the only time this word is ever used in the Bible. It says, an eloquent man. Eloquent is a Greek word, logios. It comes from the word logos, from the word word. So what we gather from this is that this was someone who had many words or ideas, but was somebody who was particularly gifted in the use of words. And he was a man of words and ideas and skilled in speech. He was eloquent. Now, eloquence is a gift from God. It's something that none of us should ever be puffed up about if we would have this gift or any other gift. But it's a gift of God. However, like with the gifts and talents, you know, somebody had 5 talents and he invested it and, you know, gained more talents. Well, the same holds true with gifts. You can invest yourself in it, invest that gift, use it, cultivate it to the glory of God, and God will give you more. God will give you a more degree of it. Just like a child may have a gift of gab, they may have that gift, and over time they begin to understand how to use words, as James has mentioned, and what words to use and what words not to use. Over time, he cultivates that gift. And so God would give increase to some degree. And I think every preacher should strive to be more articulate and to be able to communicate the truths of the Word of God. That should be our goal, not to make gain the accolades and praise of men, but that people may better understand what the truth is in the Word of God. A preacher who should be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications of a pastor. But again, improving those abilities. How does that happen? It happens by praying. It happens by meditating on the Scriptures. It happens by memorizing the Scriptures. It happens by studying the Word of God. Now, understand, truth and clarity are the most important things. Eloquence is just a nice third thing to have. There has to be truth and clarity. They're more important. We should, again, praise God, not the person, for the gift that God gives to such a person. And so oftentimes, it's sad, but so oftentimes people are swept off their feet with the great swelling words of man's wisdom. Look, in 2 Peter, we see it brought to our attention in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And then Jude says the same thing in essence in Jude chapter 1 verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons and admiration because of advantage. So it's a real threat that we need to watch out for, that we don't. I think about Spurgeon. When he died, little by little, everybody left. He was an eloquent man in many ways, and that's the only reason that he went. You don't go to a church just because a preacher is eloquent. You go to a church because it's a sound church, and you want to serve God faithfully in that church, obeying the Word of God. Pride is often at the root of those who gravitate towards eloquence alone, at the expense of substance. Well, my pastor is Dr. So-and-so from the University of Harvard, and so on and so forth. You know, it's an issue of pride, isn't it? It seems they need, or think they need, that to substantiate their beliefs. We don't need that. All we need is Christ. What's more important, great eloquence or biblical substance? What's more important, giftedness or faithfulness? There's a lot of people in the world, they got great gifts. They could play guitar around, you know, all around me.
which isn't saying too much. But anyway, they can. But they got a better gift than I do at that. But it doesn't mean that I should sing all their songs or idolize them or anything like that. I can appreciate God's gift that He gave to them. Maybe learn a few things. That's about it. The great Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was uneducated in so many ways. He didn't go to seminary. Know that? He was in some ways unpolished. I think, James, you were talking about being blunt. I think a good way to say that is you're very plain spoken. That doesn't sound as bad. But very plain spoken. That's what Spurgeon was. Very plain spoken. Paul was the same thing. Paul is the only one in Scripture that's designated as being eloquent. Matter of fact, Paul said that he wasn't so eloquent. Moses said he wasn't too eloquent. There in 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God." And then in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Then again in 2 Corinthians 11:6, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been made, truly made manifest unto you in all things." In other words, he had the truth. He preached the truth. That's putting things in perspective. Truth first, clarity, and then if God gives you some eloquence, use it for his glory. Of course, we know Jesus was described as never a man spake like this man. But what's critical is the next descriptions we found of Apollos as this man on a mission and mighty in the Scriptures. Now that's what makes the difference. You can preach circles around anybody, but if you're not mighty in the Scriptures, it don't count for much. A person can be eloquent, gifted, but if he's deficient in the truth of the Word of God, he is severely lacking. Spurgeon said in his sermon in 1871, "The speech and their the sheep and their shepherd," taken from John 10:27, he said this. He said, "Let some of the very feeblest of God's people sit down under a fluent ministry with all the beauties of rhetoric, and let the minister preach up the dignity of human nature and the sufficiency of man's reason to find out the way of righteousness, and you will hear him say, 'It is very clever, but there is no food for me in it.' Bring, however, the best and most instructed and most learned Christian man and sit him down under a ministry that is faulty as to the gift of utterance and incorrect even in grammar. But if it is full of Jesus Christ, I know what he will say. 'Ah, never mind the man. And never mind the platter on which he brought the meat. It was food to my soul that I fed upon with a hearty relish. It was marrow and fatness, for I could hear Christ's voice in it." Isn't that what really matters to a child of God? Apollos knew the Word. He was mighty in the Scripture. He knew it to some degree. Like all of us, we don't know it to the degree that we ought to altogether. But he preached boldly with the mighty voice of God because he preached the Word of God. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He didn't get that from the scholars at Alexandria. He didn't get it from seminary, or some people like to say cemetery. He got it from the very God of the Word of God. That's where he got it from. And that's what counts. That'll keep you from being taken by these who who speak great swelling words of man's wisdom. And don't say you can't be taken, because you're already being prideful. You're already being vulnerable. But that being said, we're not against scholarship. We're not against education or eloquence for that matter, except when it sacrifices the truth. That being said, ministry is not for a lazy person. God's pastors and preachers must study to show themselves approved unto God, and memorize the scriptures and meditate on the scriptures and pray for God's message to preach to the people of God, and the unction from the Holy Spirit to, that it would be made effectual to the saving of sinners and the edifying of the saints and for the glory of God. As Paul told young Timothy, a young pastor, in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then in 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with a laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, one thing is often overlooked as we think about men on a mission. Are they really on God's mission? Some, you know, one of the qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, for a bishop or a pastor is apt to teach. And you know what? That's only mentioned once. What's the rest of it talk about? Being blameless. How that he lives his life in his home. The emphasis seems to be the holiness of his living. It's no wonder that we have scandals today. It's because people are swept off their feet by eloquence and they don't look at the substance of the person or what he preaches. What he lives. It's no wonder we have the scandals we have today. Because that's all they look at. It's just that one thing. They don't look at the way that they live their life. People only look for eloquence of the preaching instead of looking for the holiness of the living. But now we see that Apollos came to Ephesus in God's providence. Aquila and Priscilla were there. And we find there in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He understood a little bit about the scriptures. Can't be unless you know, if you're going to be mighty in the scriptures. But it says, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He spoke and taught fervently, enthusiastically. What more exciting thing can we say than the things that are found in the Word of God? What more things that we could speak more enthusiastically about than Jesus came into the world to save sinners from sin and from death and from hell and from all the misery that's associated with sin? What better thing can we preach with being excited, enthusiastic, and speak to others and share with others than being part of a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him there? Knowing only the baptism of John. You know, he knew more than most preachers today. They don't even know about the baptism of John at all. They don't even know that it was of heaven and what it all meant and so forth, based on their ignorance as to what baptism is really all about in the first place. Paulus knew the work of John the Baptist. He had come to preach that about that Messiah. and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism from a church. We see that John's baptism, again, was of heaven, as we mentioned. He didn't learn this from Nye Alexandria. We don't even have any evidence in scriptures that there was ever a church there. Maybe he heard Paul preach, or maybe he heard of Paul's preaching. But nonetheless, he became part of that assembly of where we know that Aquila and Priscilla were part of that church in Ephesus. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. You know, God's preachers preach boldly without apology, knowing it is the truth that we speak of. It's not only the glory of God, but it's for the good of others. Don't ever shy away from it. Don't ever shy away from telling people about Christ as if you're inconveniencing them. You're doing them a big favor in many respects. We cannot be intimidated by the opposition. We need to be bold. Paul asked for prayer about that. It says there in Ephesians 6:24, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for me, in other words. Colossians 4:4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So I ask you to pray for me. Pray for me that I'll be bold. Pray for Brother Pack as he preaches, that he'll be bold. Pray for Brother Chris as he preaches, that he'll be bold. But our teachers, that they would be bold, that we would all have an unction and an ability to share Christ more boldly. We need that today so bad in this crazy mixed up world that we live in today. That's what they need. They need a multitude of other things that's vying for their attention, and commercials and all kinds of other things that people are pushing today. We see whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. They took him privately. They loved him enough. You know what their mission was? Is to help those who are on a mission, who are preaching. And they took him aside privately. There was no publicly challenging Apollos here, was there? It says, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They had enough courage, and they had enough love to reveal the Lord to him more fully. We don't know exactly. Maybe add a little more meat to his theology or whatever. But he needed something else. And again, Aquila and Priscilla were involved in supporting. They were not necessarily involved in public ministry and preaching the word, but they were supportive of someone who was. That's important too. They had a passion. So God used Aquila and Priscilla. He uses Aquilas and Priscillas to teach his preachers. You know that? He uses the church before there were seminaries, which tells me something. They learned in the church. Why should we depart from that? Matter of fact, we got so many helps today. We have Greek and Hebrew dictionaries at our fingertips, on the computer, on our phone, books galore. I mean, we got all kinds of things any seminary would have anyway. But we find, I remember Sister Parrish. I was just a young preacher, just coming to the knowledge of some of the truths of church truth. She was an older lady, you know, in her 60s, I guess, back then. And she taught me a few things. She was like that Aquila and Priscilla. And taught me some things that I needed to know about sovereign grace and church truth. And it's commendable of Apollos here. Even though he was a man of eloquence, and even though he was mighty in the scriptures, he was humble enough to receive it. And so often, we're so prone to be prideful, aren't we? When someone comes to us, and let me tell you something a little bit more. And we automatically kind of like, you know, who are you? You're trying to tell me something. Well, I'm nobody. I'm just telling you, this is what the Lord has in his word. But he graciously and thankfully received instruction from this lowly tent maker and his wife. Most preachers, especially from well-known seminaries, are too prideful to receive such instruction from these types of lowly people that are really highly esteemed in God's eyes. These puffed up preachers will show their true colors when the persecution is becoming more and more imminent. Their paycheck and popularity is threatened. And they first quietly start to compromise. You have to do some digging to even find it out. And it's happening today. Sad to say. But now, wrapping this up, verse 27, when he was disposed to go to pass into Achaia, in other words, we see in the first verse of chapter 19, he was going to go to the church at Corinth. The brethren wrote, which brethren are we talking about? In Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. In other words, there was a letter of recommendation from the church in Ephesus to the church in Corinth. This is the pattern of the scriptures given here of church authority. Again, respected and practiced. That communication between churches of like faith and order, who when he was come, helped them much which believed through grace. It's through grace, not by his eloquence, but by grace. And part of that help might have been that he did some baptism, as indicated possibly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But his mission was to continue to carry out the Great Commission as a church member. And but this, you know, we don't have much that we see about Apollos here, but he was a man on a mission. He was faithful in his mission, we see in the scriptures. Matter of fact, it says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. The power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit in the public square that totally crushed and obliterated the opposing objections of the Jews. Showing again, by the scriptures. By the scriptures. Don't try to go into, this statistic and that statistic, or just simply only use logic and reasoning, because, well, they're not going to listen to the Bible. The scriptures. That's the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is. That's what's critical. He wasn't convinced them to continue in stipes and shadows, but showed the Jews that Jesus was a long-awaited Messiah. Isn't it wonderful, the simplicity of the gospel? The church of Corinth is the middle of a so-called high culture of Greco-Roman society and was in danger. A couple of hundred years later, the church at Rome began departing from the simplicity of the gospel and united with the state. And things got really, not simple, but complicated and corrupt. So our mission is to carry out the Great Commission to the glory of God for great things He hath done. Will we follow the example that we see here in our text of Paul, of Aquila and Priscilla, of Apollos? That's what we're called to do. And speaking of the mission, you ever come to Christ for salvation? You ever beheld the Christ crucified on the cross, dying for sinners? You ever come to believe in Him and trust in Him? To the point to where you're only trusting in Him and what He did at Calvary to pay the price of death, hell, in the grave for sinners. You ever come to that point to where it's totally transformed your life? You're a new creature in Christ. Leave your sins and believe on God the Son, who bought sinners with His precious blood to grant them eternal life. We would love to talk to you after services. You're going to be confronted with it again, I guarantee you. If you die, drop dead when you walk out this door, you'll be confronted with it, all right, before God. But you won't be justified if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll go to hell. And then, have you ever had scriptural baptism before? Have you ever been baptized in the authority of a true New Testament church, a Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptist Church? You ever had that kind of baptism? It would be a privilege for me to talk to you about that. It is not a non-issue. It is not a non-essential, because there's nothing in God's Word that's a non-issue or non-essential. Matter of fact, those who don't teach the very least of God's commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And then maybe you have scriptural baptism. Maybe you don't have a church home. You're not a member of a church now. You're in transition. Why are you waiting? You have no scriptural basis for waiting. I'd love to talk to you too. Because the pattern in the scriptures is to be part of a sound Baptist church and serve God there, glorify Him there. So may God work. Help us be faithful in our mission, our purpose in life. To give glory to God, and especially in His church. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask that Brother Marty, if you could lead us in word of prayer and ask a blessing on the food.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been called to worship you today. Thank you for the truth that you taught.
Amen.
Yeah, you know.